If you don't listen to one word I say for the next 4 hours, well, maybe a little less, go back to Psalm 146 that Bill read. And that really is the theme of what we're going to talk about this morning. We're in Isaiah chapter 7. In the bulletin, there is a crossword puzzle for the kids. I know it's a little more difficult, but there's a hint. A lot of them are the names of the kings, and they're right in the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, so it shouldn't be too difficult. Plus, last week, I had them draw pictures. I kept them because I wanted to look at them this week. There's some outstanding pictures of heaven in here. Now, some are a little scary. I think the most accurate one I found here, let me see if I can find it here. Let's see here, it's somewhere here, right? Here it is. This is the most accurate one I found, impossible to draw, which I thought that was pretty cute. Also, maybe a little sly, but anyway. But I'll have those in the back for the kids that want to take those with them this morning and with them afterwards. well, I'm a child of the 60s. I grew up on all the 60s stuff, and I know a lot of you out there joined me as one of the child of the 60s, psychedelic colors and paisley ties and all the other stuff that went with it, and of course, Vietnam. How many guys in the 60s went to Vietnam? I want to see your hands. The Vietnam vets here, got a number of Vietnam vets? Anybody? No Vietnam vets? Me neither. And I want to tell you why this morning. I've never told this here before. It's all because a guy named Bob Zamora. He's the reason I didn't go to Vietnam. I was in school at the time. My wife and I have been married for a couple years. It was a last big push for Vietnam, and they were drafting everybody. If you were alive, or at least you had to prove you were dead, to keep out of the draft, I had one of those real low numbers, and I was supposed to be classified 4F because I was in school, I was ordained, I was working in a church, I had two kids, and they said, tough, and I got classified 4A, so I was supposed to go to Vietnam. I was working at nights, going to school during the day and working at church, and I was working in a bakery. So I was in the bakery there working, and I got a letter from Uncle Sam, said, we would love the presence of your company. And I got called into the draft, and I remember it was in April, and I had to go, and they said I had 2 weeks, and I went to the physical, and believe it or not, I passed the physical. And the guy's looking at my feet, and he says, man, you got the flattest feet I've ever seen in my life. And I thought, oh, I'm going to get out. He says, so do I. Welcome to the Army. And so I passed the physical, and everything looked fine, and I was ready to go. And a good friend of mine, in fact, I just talked to him yesterday. He's in Benton, Arkansas now, but he just got called up at the same time. We're both the same age, and he was going to Vietnam, and I was going to go. We were trying to see if we could somehow get stationed together. And So I get called, and my wife and I were at home. We were praying. He says, well, what's happened in our lives? And I said, well, that's okay. And, you know, we get the veterans benefit to go to school when I get out if I make it through. And there were a lot of guys dying in those days in Vietnam. So I was at work one day, and there was a guy named Bob Zamora. We're in a break room, and he started laughing at me. He says, hey, preacher. I heard you're going into the service. And I said, sure. And he says, well, and this is the comment that did it, I guess God is not as strong as Uncle Sam. And he said that in front of everybody in this break room. And so everyone started laughing. And he says, what do you think of that? And I said, well, I don't know if I should go or should not go. I just know God has no problem with Uncle Sam. And that was 2 weeks before I was supposed to report for duty down on Terminal Island in Long Beach. And I don't know what happened. I don't know who did what. I don't know how it happened. But lo and behold, I got a letter 2 or 3 days before I was to report and said my classification had been changed to 4F and I didn't have to report. So I go back to work, and I said, "Hey, Bob, I got a letter here I want you to see." I showed him the letter. He said, "Can I come to your church?" So the following Sunday, he came to my church. He asked me to buy him a Bible. He had been divorced. He had one little boy 8 years old, so I got him a Bible and his son a Bible. Another guy was sitting in the break room, was also working there. He said, I want to know more about this. So he came to church, he and his wife and 6 kids, and they all got saved. Because somebody said, God is not as big as Uncle Sam. It wasn't me, it wasn't some monstrous faith promise on my part. It was just that God is bigger than anything. We forget that. This passage in Isaiah 7 is a picture of a man who did not believe that. He didn't see that. So I want you to look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 about this man named Ahaz. And if you're one of the kids doing the crossword, the verses here we're going to look at is gives you a lot of the names of the things we're going to talk about. There's some that are a little more complicated, and I'll probably give those along the way. But let me just kind of give you a little background here, if you will. The northern tribes of Israel, these northern tribes of Israel, under the leadership of Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, he was the king, and he was a wicked king of the northern tribes of Israel. This king was having trouble with Assyria. And so this wicked king of the north made a conspiracy, or a confederacy, with the king of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. So he made a confederacy with this king, Rezin, of Syria, in order that the two empires, northern tribes of Israel and Syria, could ward off the impending doom of Assyria. They came to Ahaz, the king of the south, and they said, "Would you come and join with us? Because if we had three kings and three empires and three armies, then we could ward off the kingdom of Assyria, and we could win." Ahaz would have nothing to do with it. Ahaz said no. He decided that that wasn't for him. Now, Ahaz didn't do that because he loved God. He didn't love God. Ahaz was a very, very wicked king. The only thing he had going for himself was he was the right lineage. The only thing he had was he was of the line of David. But just because you're the line of David doesn't make you a good king. Because many kings who were the line of David weren't good. He was a wicked king. In fact, he was so bad, he says he passed his son through the fire. Now what that means is his son got fried. He burned his son in sacrifice, offered his own son in a fiery sacrifice to false gods. And that's how committed he was to false gods and how he wasn't committed to God. He was a very, very wicked king. So the king of the northern tribes and the king of Syria came against Jerusalem to try to force them into this confederacy. But they couldn't do it. This passage of scripture we're looking at this morning is that battle and that scene. So I want you to get that kind of in your minds about what was happening here, because at this point in time, it was an absolute mess. So look in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 and following, and notice what Isaiah's message is here. "It came to pass in those days that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah," remember Uzziah was the king that died, that set forth Isaiah's ministry. That's in chapter 6, verse 1. "That Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail against it." In other words, they went to the city, they tried to take the city, but they couldn't take the city. They lay siege to the city, surrounded it. And in fact, other passages tell us they had taken other cities around Jerusalem. In fact, they had deported many, many inhabitants of Judah, but they could not take the city. So therefore, they couldn't dethrone the king and set up their own puppet ruler at this point in time. And so they made war, but they couldn't beat Jerusalem. So it was told to the house of David, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim is the prime tribe of the north, and that's why sometimes when it talks about Israel of the north, it also uses the word Ephraim. It's just the word synonymously. Now, what was the response of Judah when they heard about this army coming and deployed against them? Look at the latter part of verse 2. It says that the people's heart were moved like trees are moved with the wind. In other words, it scared them to death that these people from the north, along with Syria, was coming against them. It terrified them. Not only the king, but also all the people too. And their strength was gone. It was like the trees blowing, and they had no strength or courage in themselves. And they thought, how in the world are we going to endure and win this battle against those two empires who are coming against us? Verse 3 tells us, the Lord came to Isaiah. He says, okay, now I want you to go and I want you to meet Ahaz. And I want you to take your son with you. Now, this is really strange. Prophets did not take their kids with them out to have meetings. That just didn't happen. First of all, you think, I'm going to risk my son? Because if the king doesn't like what I say, he could kill me, but he could also kill my son. But he says, I want you to take your son with you. And so he says, take your son, Shir Jehub, and at the end, I want you to meet him at the aqueduct of the upper pool from the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, nobody knows where that is. Mark it down. No one knows. Now, you can see maps in your back of your Bible that shows you where it is. Nobody knows. It's a guess. Just a pure guess. But what is there is an aqueduct. What is an aqueduct? It's a water supply. And it's a water supply that is underground. Now, is an underground water supply pretty important for a siege? Because up to this point, Israel did not have an aqueduct, and every siege they lost because they had an above-ground water supply that the enemy could always cut off. At this time, he says, I'm going to meet you at the aqueduct, and he takes his son. Now, if you look in the margin of your Bible, somewhere in there, it'll probably tell you somewhere what this kid's name means. Does yours have something in there that says that? What's it say? Okay, a remnant shall return, right? So that's the kid's name. Can you imagine being named like that? Can you imagine naming your kids? I know Gene and I were talking that, congratulations, Gene, new grandfather. Where's Gene? I lost him somewhere. But he's new grandfather, and the kid's name is what, Ember? Ember, a little spark, I guess. I'm not sure what that means. But can you imagine naming your kids based upon the experiences of your life? I mean, our kids would have some really strange names, don't you think? So he says, I'm going to take my son with him. He goes, a remnant shall return, which, of course, has two complementary issues with it. One is that most people are going to die, and some won't. So it's got a positive and negative bent to it. So he goes to this place, which is probably one of the most important places, strategic places for Ahaz to be. And he comes to this aqueduct. And look what he says to him. First, verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. Now, I know that when we use that word, that phrase, that gives an impression that probably is not an accurate impression of the phrase. Because we usually think of it as you know, watch out and don't worry or be confident or something like that. But really, the better way to put it, and I think the NIV does it this way, he says, be careful and do nothing. Okay? Don't do anything. Don't touch anything. You know, it's like when you send the kids in to a room and you say, you know, you can do this and this, just don't touch my stereo. Right? Yeah, you understand that. It's like the kid wants to borrow the car. Which car do they get? Not the good one. right? Just don't touch. And so he says, Ahaz, just don't do anything. Now, why is it important not to do anything? What do you think he was thinking? He was thinking about doing something. It was the wrong thing to do. And so Isaiah says, the first thing you need to do is don't get pressured into doing anything. He says, don't do it. Don't join this northern confederacy, and don't seek help from Assyria. Don't do it. The present situation, I know, is bleak. It seems like there's no hope. Just don't do anything. And then he tells him why. Take heed. He says, be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. Why? Because these two stubs of smoking brands, these two guys who are coming against you, who are they? The king of Israel? The king of Assyria? What are they? Smoking brands or fire brands? That's in the crossword puzzle there somewhere. Fire brands. Does anybody know what a smoking ember is? Not Gene's granddaughter. You know what? It's what happens after the fire has gone out. In other words, what value is it? What has it done already? It's already given forth its strength. It's already warmed up. It's used up. It's just nothing but coals left. So he's saying, in essence, you don't have to have any fear whatsoever about these two guys. They're nothing but smoke. There's nothing but embers. Now, if you were the king of Israel and you were in the city, and you were being laid siege to by these two guys, and they had you surrounded, and you saw those huge armies out there, and you though they had just taken 46 of your cities all around you, and all this other they had done, and deported people, and you saw how bleak your situation looked, wouldn't it be difficult to look at these people as not an enemy? To say, well, they're nothing to me? He says, they're nothing but firebrands. They're nothing but smoke. They're used up. They have no more power. And these two firebrands, these two smoking firebrands, have this fierce anger. And I want you to see, verse 5, what the intent was. He says, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Ramallah have plotted evil against you. And what is this plot? Let us go to Judah, and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves, and then do what? Set up a king. And who is this king? Doesn't even name him. Because his name is insignificant. But what is significant is the next phrase. What is it? Is he the son of David? So what was their goal? Get rid of the line of David. Put a person in this kingdom that they can control. Now, do you think it's significant scripturally that anybody tried to get rid of the line of David? Can you think of any examples in the Bible of anybody trying to get rid of the line of David? Every time you turn around, they're trying to get rid of the line of David. What, even all the way to the New Testament, there was a guy who tried to get rid of the line of David. Remember his name? Which comes up in a few minutes. Herod, because he tried, what did he do? He killed all the children, remember? All the boys under 2 years old. Why? Trying to get rid of the line of David. And so he says, they're going to set up this puppet king, get rid of the line of David. And so Ahaz had a choice. He had to make a decision at this point in time in his life. He had to either trust in political alliances or trust in God. And when Bill read that passage in Psalm chapter 146, the whole point of that passage is you have to make a decision. What are you going to trust in? And it's difficult facing what we look at as odds that are beyond count. Difficult to know how we're going to get through this. I was thinking this morning when I saw EJ was here this morning, and praise the Lord that she's here, and we could have said, what were the odds? And Faith's here this morning, and we don't care about odds because we have a God who's not interested in odds. God's not concerned about enemy strength because God is God. And so he gives them the word. Look what he says, verse 7. He says, don't worry about it, he says to this king, it shall not stand. Nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Assyria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and in 65 years Ephraim, that's the northern tribes, will be broken, and it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's sons. And if you do not believe it, surely you shall not be established. In other words, Syria is going to be destroyed. Was Syria destroyed? Who destroyed Syria? Assyria destroyed it. Cleaned their house. Who destroyed the northern tribes? Assyria. Cleaned their house. Wiped them out. In fact, cleaned the house so quickly and so thoroughly, they took all the people and deported them to all these other countries. And 65 years later, they sent back new settlers to intermingle with what was left in there. And the people that were left that intermingled, there was no longer a Jewish group, pure Jewish group there, but this partly Jewish group and these others that intermingled, and what do you end up getting? The Samaritans. How many know who the Samaritans are? Have you ever read the New Testament? Where are the Samaritans on the totem pole? Under it. They're hated. You know why? Because they lost their identity as Jews. They were completely annihilated. There is no Jew left because they're intermingled. What did God say through Isaiah to Ahaz? Don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. You're the king. What would be your response? Wow. Nothing to worry about. Right? How often, well, let me ask you a question. Do you think God can do anything? I'm sorry. Do you believe God can do anything? Do you really believe God can do anything?
Yes.
You guys are so weak. Anything? There's nothing impossible for God. So now, let me ask you a second question. How many of you have ever worried? Why? If you really believe God can do anything, why would you ever worry? How many have ever relied upon your own abilities to get out of a hole you're in? Anybody? Why? If we really believe God can do anything, if you're the king and this guy walks in and says, God can do anything, he'll take care of this, you go, wow, I'm glad this is over. But that's not what happens. Because the moment of decision came for this king. And even though he was told this, look what happens, verse 10. So the Lord speaks more to Ahaz. And I want you to really get this. Pay particular attention to the pronouns. Ahaz, ask a sign. What's a sign? Anybody know what a sign is? Ask a miracle. Ask a miracle. The genie comes up and says, you have three wishes. Right? You can have anything you want. He says, God says to this king, ask a sign. Now notice it goes on further. Ask a sign of who? Your God. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. How big can the sign be? Look at the next phrase. Either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, you can ask anything you want, as big as you want it. You can move heaven and earth. Whatever sign you want, ask for a sign. Now, you've been asked now. You've been told this God's come to you. He says to you, you don't have to worry about these guys because I got them taken care of. They will be destroyed. And now you can ask a sign of me right now. Anything you want, any miracle proof you want, anything. What if God came to you right now and asked for you and said, I'll give you anything you want, any sign you want, anything. You can move heaven and earth to get it. What would you ask? And can you imagine? being given that privilege. And be careful now. This is not a test like some of the tests of the Old Testament where they are testing God and so forth. And I'll explain that in a minute. He says, I'll give you anything you want to prove that what I'm saying is true. Ask God. So what does Ahaz do? Wow. My. How about destroy all the armies around the city right now? That's a good one, right? How about this? How about give us enough horses and chariots that we can even defeat the Egyptians if we need to? That's a good one. He could have asked anything. What's his answer? Look what he says. So Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I, what? Test the Lord. I think he clouds his lack of belief in some pious kind of statement. Understand, remember Gideon? God called Gideon. Now, did Gideon have some enemies? What were the names of his enemies? The Midianites. How many were there? Remember how it says it? They were numbered as the grasshoppers, like a plague of grasshoppers. No, you couldn't number them, so the Midians. And so Gideon was called by God to go defeat them, and Gideon was just a little bit fearful of the situation and not real clear about God's plan. And so remember, he asked God. Now watch, he did not ask God in unbelief. He asked God in belief to help him understand it more clearly. He wasn't the foxhole guy who says, I don't believe in God, but God, you get me out of here, I will believe. He was the guy who says, I do believe in God. Would you help me help my unbelief? Big difference in those two. Ahaz says, I don't believe in God at all. So I'm not asking God anything. I don't even believe in him. In fact, if you look in 1 Kings, what Ahaz did, he went into Damascus and he found an altar in Damascus that was a wonderful altar in his mind. He came down with the plans and measurements and came down to the temple in Jerusalem. He had the high priest move the altar inside the temple area, move it, and put up this new altar that everyone would altar sacrifices to the false gods. And he even took things out of the temple to build it. And then not only did that, he took the gold and the silver and all the wealth of the temple and took it and gave it to the king of Assyria as an alliance with him. This is not a good king. And this guy says, I'm not going to ask God for that. Verse 13. Then he says, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to worry men, but will you weary my God also? For the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And I believe that's not you singular, but you plural. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. This seems to be the strangest insertion in the Bible. All of a sudden, he has this passage about the Emmanuel. Does anybody remember this passage anyplace else? Maybe in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2? Remember? And that passage talks about a virgin. What's her name? Mary, right? And did Mary have a child as a virgin? Yes. Okay, is that unusual? Is that moving heaven and earth? I mean, this is, and some people look at this passage and says, well, he's talking about a woman in the crowd. What kind of heaven and earth miracle would just another woman in the crowd? Someone said, well, this is Isaiah's wife. Isaiah's wife wasn't a virgin because it's his wife. We already know she had a child, so that can't be. So this is a miracle. He says, you didn't ask for a miracle, so I'm going to give the miracle to somebody else. And I think that's why the you is plural in this rather than singular. He says, I'm going to give the miracle sign to you, Israel. And what is the miracle sign? A child to be born of a virgin. And that child will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, is it important to Israel's history to know that a child will be born of the line of David? Is that important? especially considering what was happening right now to the line of David. It was being threatened. Who was threatening the line of David? The king of Syria and the king of Israel. Who else was threatening the line of David? Ahaz was by his unbelief. But a child would come, and that child would be born of a virgin, and that child would be known as God with us. Was Jesus Christ known as God with us? Absolutely. But it adds something which is very, very interesting in the next verse. What does the child eat? Curds and honey. Now, this is not hearkening back to the phrase in the historical books of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not it. This isn't food for the king. Okay. Curds and honey is the food for the poor and the poverty-stricken. Did Jesus Christ, was he born in a kingdom hall somewhere? Was he born as a king somewhere? Was he born in riches and wealth? He was born and laid where? In a manger. What is a manger? Has anybody seen a manger? You know, they love this nativity scene. The nativity scene is the most beautiful, tranquil, beautiful scene, isn't it? How many of you have ever been in a barn? Have you been in a barn? Have you smelt what a barn smells like? You know what's in a barn? Animals. I mean, cows look good from a distance. How close do you have to get to a cow to realize it's a cow? What do cows smell like, folks? It's not a good thing. And where do they feed cows? In a manger. So what you've done is you've laid a baby in a feeding trough. That's not real highfalutin, is it? Why? Because the child was born in the poverty. Some have even suggested that the reason why is it was a result of what Ahaz did in this passage of Scripture. I don't know if I would suggest to go that far. All we know is that this child was born into this situation, and he knew how to choose evil and choose good. Look at verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, before that happens, the land you dread, what land would that be? The northern tribes of Israel and Assyria. Before that, both those will be forsaken by both their kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah. In other words, Ahaz, because you will not trust in me, your land, it will be destroyed. Now, who's telling him this? Isaiah. Who does Isaiah have with him on his side? His son, which means a remnant shall return. So what's the promise throughout the book of Isaiah over and over and over again? God says, the land will be destroyed, but God will bring a remnant back to the land. Why? Because always God has a promise, and that promise is that Israel will exist. No matter how evil this king is, because the king's evil was this, he did not trust in the ability of God to take care of it. He did not believe God would take care of him or his land. He did not believe that God had that capacity. In fact, he was so against believing in God, he wouldn't even ask God for a miracle to prove it. Turned it down entirely. What is the number one characteristic of a believer? Good moral, upstanding individual? Is that the number one characteristic? What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. If you don't have faith in God, you're not a Christian. You might be a member of a church, but being a member of a church isn't being a Christian. There's lots of members of the church that aren't Christian. The defining characteristic of Christianity is faith in God, isn't it? What is the defining characteristic of a Christian who lives for God?
Faith.
We walk by faith and not by sight. Here's a victory over the world. What is it? Even your faith. The defining thing of Christianity and Christians is faith. And faith says, I believe God can take care of me. I believe God can take care of my eternity, and that's why I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I believe God can take care of my everyday. Why do you suppose God sends us through the mill at times? What is he looking for? Remember the lady that came to Jesus and asked about faith? Remember the man who came to Jesus and asked to heal his son? And Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel. What's he looking for? Remember it says when Jesus comes back, it says, will he find faith on the earth? If God looked right now, by the way, he is, and he looked at our hearts, would he find faith? Now, when everything's going great, it's easy to have faith, isn't it? When there's no problems, when there's no sickness, when we're doing well. But man, when things go rotten, how many have ever had anything go rotten? Anybody? Is it harder? When the city is surrounded, isn't it a little harder to have faith? Isn't it a little harder when they're laying siege to you? Isn't it a little harder then to have faith? Because all of a sudden you're faced with the obstacles and you have to ask a question. The question is my God big enough to take care of this? And so what does God ask us to do? Believe. Believe in the God who is able to move heaven and earth. Can God do anything? I asked that question earlier. Our choice is whether we're going to believe it or not. If we're going to really live by faith, means we'll believe it and we'll act it. Do you think it's possible that God can send us through hard times in our lives to find out whether or not we have faith? Do you think God needs to find out if we have faith? God already knows. But do you suppose God can send us the hard times in order that we might demonstrate faith in him and that God is able to do that, be a testimony to other people? Do you think it's possible that God can send parents through hard times so they can teach their children to have faith in God? You think it's possible that God can take people through churches through hard times in order to teach others in the church that God is capable of doing the impossible? God wants us to live by faith. And faith says, I believe I have a God that can do anything. And nothing is too hard for God. Live by faith. Psalm 146. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in horses or princes or chariots or powers. Don't trust in those things. Trust in God and God alone. He is the only thing that will provide peace and security in your life. Only is God Almighty. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God of the impossible. There's no disease that you can't rid us of. There's no tragedy that you can't get us through. There's no heartache that you can't give us peace to endure. There's no obstacles that we find in our lives that cannot be thwarted and overcome. There is nothing you cannot do. Ahaz was tested and failed because he didn't believe in you. God, we want to be able to say that we believe in God, that we trust him no matter what, and no matter how hard things are, that we will trust him no matter, that we'll give ourselves completely and fully to him. God, help us to be people of faith, to live every moment of every day overwhelmed by faith and the ability of our great God who can move heaven and earth. God, help us to have that kind of trusting faith, living faith, open faith, real faith. God, we pray that our hearts, our souls, and our mind will rest and be at peace in the faith in an almighty God. God, help us not to fail the test as Ahaz did, but to pass it. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.